you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is God's Word. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely, he was the Son of God." Many women were watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how to." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. These chapter divisions were added much later, and it is very hard to just sort of jump out of the story as we did yesterday and then jump back in as we do today. But I want you to remember that all these events were happening in a very short period of time. Again, as yesterday, this passage is packed with multiple stories, each of which could be its own sermon or even its own book. But we begin with the story of Judas hanging himself. If you read the scriptures about him, including the Old Testament scriptures that will be cited in the book of Acts, he was a wicked man. He was a thief, an embezzler, a hypocrite. And yet, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He knew he had done something terrible, and he didn't want to bear the responsibility. So he went to the religious leaders with whom he had struck this bargain, and he said, "I've done a terrible thing," and tried to give the money back, and they said, "That's your responsibility. It has nothing to do with us." It had everything to do with them. I mean, this was a dreadful thing, not just that he had done, but that they had done. And so when they refused to take the money back, he threw it into the temple and then went and hung himself. Hardly repentance. This was remorse, yes, but it was not repentance. He didn't turn from his evil ways. He went and did something else that was terrible, that he didn't have the right to do, and that was taking his own life. Many people struggle with thoughts of ending their lives. But let me tell you something. Your life doesn't belong to you. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your time doesn't belong to you. We are stewards. Everything belongs to God, and we will give an account for what we do with our time, with our bodies, with our lives. So when Judas goes and hangs himself, it is one more wicked thing that he is doing. Then we pick up the story of Jesus before Pilate. He's being barraged with accusations, and he has nothing to say in response. Pilate is absolutely stunned. If you read the other gospel accounts, you get additional details. If you read Paul's letter to Timothy, he says that we are to follow Jesus, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was it that Jesus confessed before Pontius Pilate? "I am the King of the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world, but I am the King." You and I need to know that at the heart of what's going on here in this whole conflict, the reason that the Jewish leaders were upset with him and wanted to destroy him, as it says here, was out of envy, but it was because he's the King. Tragically, there are many people who are in churches today embracing the idea that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, but refusing to submit to him as King, as Lord, as Master, as Ruler, as Owner, as Boss. The Bible does not offer that kind of Christianity, where you can have your sins forgiven and go to heaven, but do your own thing meanwhile. That is nowhere offered in the Scriptures. People are called by Jesus to follow him. They were called followers of the way. Jesus is the way. And if you and I are going to trust in him, we have to surrender our lives to him. There are people who say, no, that's Lord, you know, making lordship salvation something where we're saved by works. Not at all. We're saved by Jesus, but we're not just forgiven by Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. And if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can't cling to your old way of life and say, "Now I don't have to suffer any consequences for my continued rebellion against God." Jesus appears before Pilate, and the issue is the fact that he's the King. And he is. He is. Pilate thought he had power, but he didn't even have the power to stand up to this mob. He had soldiers, but he sure didn't want a riot. He was trying to keep everything peaceful. And so when this group begins to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Why? He hasn't done anything deserving of death." And the people don't respond with an answer. They just continue to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The hostility toward Jesus is irrational, not only then, but in our day today. People hate him because their hearts are hostile toward God. And so, they are offered the opportunity to set Jesus free or to set Barabbas free. And they choose Barabbas. They choose a criminal, a notorious criminal. They would rather have him loose than to have Jesus on the loose. Jesus is perceived as a greater threat. Not because he commits crimes, he heals people. But because if he really is the Son of God, then we need to bow. We need to surrender our lives. And that, for most people, is the greatest threat of all. The idea that somebody else is going to be in charge of me. Unwilling to submit, unwilling to bow, they continue to call for his death. And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, verse 24, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." You've heard the expression, "he washed his hands of it." This is where it comes from. It's not that simple. May make you feel better to wash your hands and say, "I have nothing to do with it," but Pilate was abdicating his responsibility. And because he would not do the right thing, he could not escape his guilt any more than Judas could escape his. Neither one repented. Both of them made dramatic gestures trying to disassociate themselves with what they were doing and what they had done. And you and I need to know the difference between repentance and simply saying, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." The fact of the matter is, repentance involves change. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. You can't really repent and just keep doing the same thing. Pilate said, "Okay, it's not on me." But to this day, we all know it was on him. Not on him alone, but definitely he bears guilt. And the people who said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," in their lifetime would see the destruction of their city and the death of their children. But when things like that happen, they don't remember this moment. Instead, they say, "Where is God? How could he let this happen to me? How could this possibly happen?" It's exactly what Jesus had warned would happen. And Jesus had said, as he approached the city, "Oh, Jerusalem, how many times I've longed to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Messiah came to them, offered life, offered forgiveness, offered the kingdom. You look back in the first part of the Gospels, and Jesus went out preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near." Preaching and teaching about the kingdom. People didn't want that kingdom because it would mean taking him as king. And they wanted to be their own boss. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to have it their way. So then, and this is a horrible scene, if you really think about what happens here. It's something you would not want to see happen to any person, but especially to Jesus. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. They're mocking him because he said he was the king. But he is the king. They're spitting on him. They've beaten him. We read elsewhere that they actually yanked parts of his beard out. Horrible. Abuse, mocking, physical and emotional. He's been up all night during their pathetic mock trial. And Jesus is physically being tortured. Why? He was willing to endure all of this so that we could be saved. It was for us. We sang it this morning. It was my sin that drove the nails that pierced your hands. We're the reason why Jesus went to the cross. Because in spite of our sin, he loved us and wanted to save us. If you ever feel that you're not loved like you should be, that you're not cared for the way that you should be, think about his love for you. He loves you more than you can imagine. And he was willing to endure the worst kind of abuse and torture and execution out of love for you. Not because you've always done things right, but because he loves you. He doesn't love us because we're good. He loves us because he is love. And if you and I don't respond to that love, it is not because his love is not enough. Jesus endured this for you. So, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, that is, after they'd nailed him to the cross and lifted him up, when they'd crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was the charge. That was the issue. It's still the issue today. It's surprising to me that Matthew, who so faithfully records for us over and over in so many places the scriptures that were being fulfilled by the events that happened, doesn't, in this passage, point out some of the scriptures that are being fulfilled, some of the prophecies that are being fulfilled in what's occurring. Fortunately, other gospel writers do. But I want you to understand something. The details of this had already been written in the Old Testament, including the fact that he's surrounded by Gentiles, that his clothing, which is taken from him, Jesus is hanging on the cross without his clothes. His clothing that has been taken from him is being gambled for. They cast lots for his clothing. It's exactly what it said in the Old Testament would happen. The mocking the torture, the beating until he was beyond recognition. All of that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was not a deviation from the plan. This was the fulfillment of the plan. And Jesus' horrible death would fulfill the righteous requirements of a holy God. There are tons of preachers today and so-called theologians who will tell you that that's a horrible view of God, to suggest that God would require the death of his son in order to atone for the sins of the world. Those people don't know him. You look at the Old Testament sacrifices ordained by God. Do you remember the very first one offered by humans? First one recorded is Abel. He offered from the flock. Cain offered produce. Here you go, Lord, I brought you some fruit and vegetables. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. And God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, not with Cain's. It wasn't just their attitude, it was obedience. Because I said that was the first one offered by man. But there'd been another sacrifice before that. Because of sin, our first parents, Adam and Eve, felt shame. They were ashamed of their nakedness. And so God made for them a covering of animal skins. In order to make a covering of animal skins, the animals had to die. God was the first one to offer up a sacrifice to deal with man's guilt. But those sacrifices could not remove our guilt. They reminded us of our guilt. They provided temporary covering, but they pointed to a sacrifice that God said in the Old Testament he would provide. And so when Jesus is introduced, it's as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is sent before him to announce, this is the one. This is the Lamb of God. So, what happens when Jesus dies? The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. There are other things that occur. Matthew refers to them. The earth grows dark. From noon till three, the times when the sun should be at its peak, the time that everybody ought to be able to see everything in broad daylight, God darkens the scene. The sky becomes dark from noon until three, and there's an earthquake, and tombs are open, and people who have lived godly lives are brought forth. And after Jesus' resurrection, they come into the city and bear witness to what has happened. But the pivotal sign is God tearing the curtain temple from top to bottom. What temple curtain was that? God had told them when they made the temple to follow carefully the design that he had given them. It was essentially the same design as the tabernacle before it, the place where God would dwell with his people. And there were outer areas and inner areas, and then there was one place right at the center of things, if you will. If you look at it like a rectangle, it's not in the middle this way, but it is the farthest space in as you're coming in to the temple. It is the holiest of holies. And that is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and that is the place where God manifested his glory, and that is the place where only one priest, the high priest, was allowed to go, and that only once a year, and bringing blood, a reminder that there's no access to God apart from the sacrifice, and that access to God is very limited. Very limited. That curtain was extremely thick, and there was no way that a person could tear it at all. But it was torn on this occasion from the top to the bottom. It was torn, if you will, by the hand of God. And that was a sign that now, because of Jesus' death, access into God's presence was open. Jesus had told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let me tell you something. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no access to the Father except through him. You need to know that. Because if you think that you can get there some other way, through some other belief system, through being really sincere, through doing your best to be kind to your neighbor, whatever it might be, I'm gonna be a great humanitarian. I'm gonna be a great philanthropist. I'm gonna do great things. Let me tell you something. There's nothing you and I can do that will atone for our sin. Only Jesus made that possible. And so by his death, he has opened the way into the holiest of holies. God making his presence available to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the temple is one of the places where God's glory is shown. Notice when the centurion, professional soldier, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. They were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Folks, he is. He is the Son of God, whether people acknowledge it or not. Whether people bow now or only later. Jesus is not running for office. He is the King. And Jesus told stories prior to this about what it is to have rebellious subjects. He talked about a man who was going out of town to receive his kingship, to be made a king, to be made ruler. And while he's on his journey, a message is sent saying, "We don't want him to be our king." And the next line in Jesus' story is this: "He was made king, however, and returned." He was made king, however, and returned. You understand that? Jesus is warning people, whether you want me or not as your king, I'm the king. Whether you think it's a great idea or whether you think it's a terrible idea, really doesn't change who Jesus is. He's the king. And you and I have to come to terms with Jesus. And Jesus in that story says that when the king returned, he called his subjects before him and evaluated what they had done. And then he says this: "The king said, 'And as for those who did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and kill them before me.'" Really? I mean, that seems pretty severe. I mean, it's like, that doesn't fit with my picture of Jesus. Well, then get rid of your idol. Get rid of your phony baloney idea of Jesus with the clear all hair. Understand that Jesus is the king. He was horribly abused and mistreated. But he's not coming back riding on the foal of a donkey. When he comes back, he's riding on a white horse as the conqueror and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Joseph of Arimathea, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, it occurs to the villains that what if the body gets stolen? And so they go to Pilate and they say, we need to do something to guard that tomb. Pilate says, fine. Take a group of guards. Take a guard, that is, not just a person. It is a team. We see that in the next chapter. And so they put a seal on the tomb so you can tell if the stone has been moved. They put a seal on the tomb and they post soldiers there to guard it. And everything is fine for a while. You know what's coming. I want you to understand this isn't make-believe. This isn't fiction. He's alive today. And you can know him, not just know about him. You can have a relationship with him because he is alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. It is incomprehensible to us that Jesus would suffer and die in our place. We know we don't deserve that kind of love. But we thank you that what you did makes your love so clear. That you would take our place. The punishment we earned, Jesus certainly did not deserve. Thank you that Jesus suffered for us, died for us, and rose again. Help us to believe the good news and help us to follow and obey. We'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.